Hallelujah.
Amen. We're going to keep talking about Satan today. I don't think the devil particularly likes us exposing all of his plots and schemes and plans and methods and wiles and everything. But it's good to know something about the enemy so that we know what to look out for. And this is what we've been discussing here lately. We don't really have a whole lot more to say about Satan. And as you can see, most of these topics, they're not real super in-depth, and there, of course, there's a lot more in the Bible than what we're discussing, really. Now, what we mentioned yesterday is that they do differ in degrees of wickedness. That is, demons do. And the Bible says in Matthew 12:45 that when someone is delivered of a demon spirit, that there will be that demon plus seven others more wicked than he is that will come back and try to regain access. And what that's really telling us is that demons are incredibly and horribly wicked, and there are some apparently that are even more wicked than others. But again, it's really kind of tough to really compare them because they're so bad, they're so wicked, they're so horrible that they're all pretty much in the same class. Now, another thing about demons, we find that they are connected with drug use. And I'm very certain on this point that they are definitely connected with drug use. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 23, and it's talking about world Babylon right now. Talking about world Babylon right now. And it says in Revelation 18:23, your name's not in there?
Everybody's starting to sign it to okay.
Okay, yeah. Just go ahead and put your initials in there. But that's all right. If you signed okay, that's fine. We'll just pretend like your initials are okay. But in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 23, in the King James now, talking about world Babylon, it says, "For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." Now, back in 1611, when the King James translators translated this passage, they encountered this Greek word for sorceries, and it's the Greek word pharmakia. And back in 1611, there wasn't a lot of LSD or cocaine or mescaline or things like that around. And so they really didn't know how to translate it, so they translated it sorceries. But here's what the Greek word is. And if you look at it, you can see that we get our English word pharmacy from this. And we get many of our English words from either the Greek or the Latin. That's spelled P-H-A-R-M-A-K-I-A, pharmakia. And the English word pharmacy comes from this. And what it primarily signifies is the use of drugs or medicines, particularly now, in connection with spells. Where people were involved, for example, in the occult or demonology, and they're using these type of drugs, and it's in connection now with spells. But the point is that in the end times, the Bible says that all the nations are going to be deceived by drugs. Now, I don't believe it is wrong to take certain drugs at certain times. I don't believe that. I don't believe it's wrong to take like an aspirin, or I don't believe it's wrong to take certain medicines at certain times that maybe a doctor might give you. However, I do think at certain times, for example, a doctor might give you just kind of a carte blanche on something like Valium. And that's extremely dangerous to constantly be taking those type of drugs, or for any drugs, for that matter, where you are totally dependent on them. And there are people, they cannot function without drugs. And they have got to have drugs. And of course, there's all kinds of drugs in our society now. And very, very drug-oriented. And when you stop and consider our youth and the young people and so forth, and even many sophisticated people now with cocaine, you know that drugs has really made tremendous inroads. And there is a lot of demonic activity connected with drugs. A lot of it. It's much more than just popping a little pill and getting a little feeling from that pill. But there is an actual spiritual encounter that's happening. And a lot of people that have had a lot of experience on drugs will tell you that, with things like LSD and hallucinations and the different things they go through, that it is much, much more than just some type of feeling. And so that is a real, real thing that is marking the end times, and it's going to get more and more pronounced, I believe. Now, also another point about demons, we find that they do have a government of order, and they are under the authority of Satan. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. They have a very efficient, apparently, government of order. And so there are certain demons that are very high and very powerful, and then there are lesser demons underneath them. It says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, there are four categories that Paul talks about here. And first of all, the English word principalities really translates a Greek word which means governments. We're wrestling against governments. Now, it's talking about a spiritual government. And it's talking about a government in the demonic realm. And then the word powers means authorities. We are wrestling against, first of all, governments, and then secondly, powers or authorities. And demon spirits do have certain authority. If a person would yield to their temptation, then all of a sudden that demon now has authority over them. And they do have a certain amount of authority that God has given them. And then thirdly, when it says the rulers of the darkness of this world, again, the Greek is saying the world rulers of this darkness. World rulers of this darkness. And what that seems to be implying is that not only are there world rulers that we can see, politicians that are visible, but there are actually world rulers behind them, behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, that are controlling them and regulating them to one degree or another. And incidentally, we find that true in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. Daniel has some very interesting chapters there, but Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, it talks about the prince of the kingdom of Persia there. And when you read the context very carefully, it's not talking about a flesh and blood prince. It's talking about a spiritual prince that was standing behind the flesh and blood prince. And so there are a number of rulers in this world, but then someone is standing behind them. I think of Khomeini. That man is totally, he's a total lunatic. He is crazy. He does not have his right mental faculties. There's something wrong with him. But you see, we're not wrestling against him. It's not flesh and blood that we're wrestling against. There is a world ruler standing behind him that is energizing his mind, and he's responding to that, see? And that's why he is doing what he is doing. And then number four is spiritual wickedness. And this means wicked spirit forces in the heavenlies. Wicked spirit forces in the heavenlies. So that's what we are really battling with. And there is this government of demons. And they do carry out certain orders and certain injunctions from the devil. The devil passes it down to, as it were, chief princes and so forth. And they in turn pass it down to lesser demons. And so they do have that pyramid type government. Yes. Yes, that would be wicked spirit forces in the heavenlies. Yes, wicked spirit forces in the heavenlies. What's that?
Is that out of Ephesians?
Yes, that's out of Ephesians 6:12 too. Yes, all four of those. So, including the world rulers of this darkness. And then, when we read on, and incidentally, I've read some interesting things about Adolf Hitler in this regard. Adolf Hitler, there was a time, according to one biographer, that actually researched some of the documents and actually interviewed some of Hitler's right-hand men. There was a time when Adolf Hitler, according to this authority, and I read his documentation, there was a time in which Adolf Hitler felt like he was the Antichrist, even though he told the Germans that he was, as it were, the Messiah. And of course, the Antichrist is not going to come on the scene and say, "I'm the Antichrist." He's going to say, "I'm the Christ," but in his mind, he's going to feel like he's the Antichrist. And then when things began to turn for him, and the picture was starting to change, and he was losing power, because at one time, he was probably one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful person on the earth, as far as military might. But when things began to turn on him, and when he saw that he no longer was the ruler of the world, he became increasingly suicidal. And, of course, it ended, many authorities feel like he very possibly committed suicide. And from that point on, in fact, he told some of his leaders and planned for them to escape Russia, or escape Germany, excuse me, before it fell, so that they could prepare themselves for the next leader that would come, and even told them that they were to be alert and watching for the next leader and to serve him when he came. And most authorities feel like he was talking about some future Antichrist. And very possibly the devil was trying to use him to capture the whole world and to bring in his world kingdom. But it was not the time for that, and so God curtailed it. Now, another point about demon spirits, we know that they very often differ in nature, and they'll often specialize in one area of evilness. That is, they'll often have, as it were, an assignment. There might be, for example, a spirit of what we might call lust, and that's what he will primarily concentrate on, or maybe something like a spirit of murder, or a spirit of hatred, or a spirit of jealousy. In other words, that is his primary area of temptation. Not that he couldn't hassle you in other areas, but it seems like that is his assignment. And that's what he's come to really work on you in, that area of jealousy maybe, or that area of anger or bitterness, and he constantly is hammering on that area. And so often, that's how he should be dealt with. Then another point about demon spirits is we find that they are selfish, and they'll often fight amongst themselves. So when we talk about them having a government, that doesn't mean that they are flowing in flawless unity, and that they're doing everything perfectly, and that they are totally submissive to the devil. There are times, in fact, in which they'll actually rebel, according to what some of them have said in testimonies and so forth. They'll actually even rebel temporarily against the devil. Because he might tell them to do something, and they don't necessarily want to do exactly what they are told to do. And they are selfish, they will fight amongst themselves. And if you're wondering, well, why would they do that? There is only one thing that can unite perfectly, and that's love. Love is the bond of perfection. In love, you can have unity, but without love, you cannot have perfect unity. And so there are times when their kingdom, it doesn't flow perfectly the way they want it to. Another thing about demon spirits is that they like to draw attention to themselves. They like to draw attention to themselves. They're very vain, they're very egotistical, very self-centered, despicable beings, and they want to be right in the limelight. And so they want to make man as foolish as possible. They want to make man look just as foolish as they can. And I think of Mark chapter 9 and verse 18 in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, and then let me read you verse 18. It talks about this one young lad that was delivered of this spirit. And it says in verse 18, "And wheresoever he taketh him," so wherever this spirit is taking this young lad, "he teareth him," has the idea of dashing him or throwing him down, "and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away, and I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Now that demon spirit just loved that, just delighted in that, taking that young lad and throwing him down on the ground. The little lad would foam at the mouth, thrash around on the ground, and the demon spirit loved that because it was drawing attention to himself. And they'll try to do that as well. Another thing we know about the devil is that they do know Jesus Christ, and they recognize his supreme authority. You talk about an individual that has a fear of God in them, it's demons. Demons have an incredible fear of God, and they fear the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many times in the gospel accounts when Jesus just encountered them, and they immediately cried out, immediately. They could not even stand his presence, because they know his authority. And they know him, they fear him very, very greatly. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, of course, that is our great shelter and our great refuge, being in Jesus. And therefore, they fear us, as it were, if we come in his authority. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, this demon spirit cries out, "It's an unclean spirit in a man in the synagogue," saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Presumptuous spirit, he was speaking in behalf of the one he was dwelling in, saying, "You know, have you come to torment us?" And so forth. So he's speaking on the part of the other man that he was inhabiting. But that demon spirit cried out, and this happens over and over again in the Bible. The Bible says in James chapter 2 and verse 19 that the devils believe in God and they fear, they tremble. They have a faith in God. Now, it's not a saving faith, but they do believe in God and they do tremble. And that's James chapter 2 and verse 19. The Greek there is kind of interesting. It has the idea they get goosebumps. They get goosebumps when they're around God. And so when there's a man that's filled with his power, walking in the power of God, all of a sudden the demons start getting goosebumps. Especially if he has real keen spiritual discernment and knows how to battle in the spiritual realm. Now, another point about them is that they know that their fate is to be that of eternal torment. They know that they are going to be tormented. They know that their fate is doomed, as it were, and that their fate is sealed. It says this in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29 and many other scriptures as well. Matthew 8 and verse 29. And then we find another point about them is that they must go if they are cast out in Jesus' name. That is really the only name, the blood of Jesus and His name, that's really the only authority that we have. But it says in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17 now. Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In My name shall they cast out devils, and the Greek is demons. They shall speak with new tongues. And then the Scripture goes on and elaborates on other signs as well. So, they are cast out in the name of Jesus. And Luke chapter 10 and verse 17 as well. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Often demons will lie to your mind and they'll make you feel like, well, you're not a theologian. You don't have a lot of knowledge. You haven't been real experienced in the spirit realm. Who are you to be battling against the devil? Who are you to be battling against us? We need someone that has a lot of knowledge and everything. That's really, in a sense, it's good to have knowledge, but in a sense, that's a real lie. Because all you need is the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, and that's sufficient right there. And if you've got that and hold your ground and speak with authority, then they must go. I think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was often very graphic in his description of the activity of the devil. And someone once asked him, Martin, how do you overcome the devil? Here's what he said. Well, when the devil comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, who lives here? The dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here. The devil, seeing the nail prints in the hands and the pierced side, takes flight immediately. Well, that's what we ought to say. The devil comes to your mind and saying, now who's here? And we say, well, I used to live here. I don't live here anymore. Jesus lives here. You know Jesus, don't you, devil? Demons? Jesus, that one that defeated you at Calvary, that one that dealt that death blow to you, He's the one that lives here. Do you want to talk to Him? And no thanks. I've got somewhere else to go. I might come back later, but right now I've got lots of other people to visit, and they won't be there anymore. Now, we know also another point about demons is that Jesus sometimes did speak briefly to demons. Jesus did at times speak briefly to them. Now, I don't believe that He carried on elaborate conversations with them. And my own personal opinion is that if you're ever in a situation in which someone is being delivered from demons, I don't think you should carry on an elaborate conversation with them. Maybe some of you have never been around someone getting set free from demons, but let me tell you this much, they can talk through a person. And when you hear their voice, you know it's not that person. And they've got a strange voice to them, and you can tell when you look at that person as well, especially if you know the person, that that is not that person that's talking. And so when you hear them, they'll talk, and they don't mind carrying on a long conversation. And there are people that they make a big deal of carrying on lengthy conversations with them, and I don't think that's really wise to do, because they are total liars, they are very deceptive in nature, and it's much better to just rebuke them and to command them to come out and to end it right there. But Jesus sometimes did speak to them. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus commanded the spirit to identify Himself. And He asked him, it says in Mark 5, 9, what is thy name? And He answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. See, Jesus was commanding that spirit to identify itself. And then, of course, He was going to rebuke the nature of that, see. And so there are times when it may be necessary for someone being used in deliverance to command the demon to identify itself, and then once it's identified, to rebuke it then. But I don't think it's good to carry on a lengthy conversation with them. Another point about them is that Jesus did cast out demons, which His disciples were unable to cast out. That is very true. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 16, the young lad that evidently had a spirit of, some translated epilepsy, but in Matthew 17 and verse 16, it says this, and the father of the lad is talking, and he says, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. And then in verse 21 he says, Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Although the word fasting is not found in a lot of the older manuscripts. The point is that there are times when it takes special prayer to battle against the devil. Now when I said that Jesus cast out demons which his disciples were unable to cast out, I meant that in a qualified sense. And see, they could have cast that demon out had they been praying, had they been seeking God, and had they been in a place of real faith. But see, it implies that there are certain cases that are more difficult than others. It just depends on how entrenched the devil has made his home in that individual, and how much the person has yielded, how long the person has been inhabited or whatever, the strength and the power of the demon. There are different degrees of demons. Some are more powerful than others. And sometimes it's not just a matter of saying, I rebuke you, Satan, and that's it. Sometimes it takes a lot of prayer and a lot of waiting upon the Lord and a lot of believing God and trusting Him before we get a real victory. But the point is that if you continue and if you persevere, then you will get the victory. Because ultimately, the bottom line, it doesn't depend on you, and it doesn't depend on your righteousness or anything. It still comes back to the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. But there is a period of time in which you've got a battle before the devil loses his ground during certain times. Now, we also know that demon spirits can work miracles. They can do miracles. They can do signs. They can do wonders. And one example of this is found in Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. A lot of testimonies about men like Maharishi Yogi and how that they can levitate and they can cause tables to be there up off the ground, and they can do a number of other things. And I really don't doubt that. I don't doubt that people have not seen things, but I think it's all attributed to demonic activity. And that's Revelation 16, 13 through 14. We also know that they can cause factions, that is, divisions or schisms, and disorder amongst God's people. Look at James chapter 3, 14 through 16. James chapter 3, 14 through 16. They can cause divisions amongst God's people. In fact, they're going to be working very, very hard on this area. They're going to try to somehow bring division. James chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Now in verse 15, the word devilish translates the Greek word demonic. There's a certain type of wisdom that's earthly, and it is sensual, and it is demonic. Then it says in verse 16, For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. So there's a certain type of demonic wisdom and demonic division that will come into a church, and the devil will bring it. And it's the type of thing that will bring division. And we need to really be alert to that. And you see, we need to be mature enough to understand and to realize that just because we don't necessarily agree 100% with the pastor over us, whoever he might be, or with the elders over us, or necessarily even with the church that I am in, doesn't mean that I need to now make a division or a schism in the church. Because really, be reasonable now, is there really any church on the face of the earth that you can go to where you will believe 100% on every single point exactly like them? Well, I find that kind of hard to believe. Because in order to have a church like that, everyone would have to think exactly like you. And everyone doesn't think exactly like you. Everyone doesn't think exactly like me. And my mind is not God. And my mind is not the Bible. So I must find a church then. And of course you want to find a church that you can equate with the best, obviously. You don't want to go to one that you can't relate to at all. But you go to the church that you can relate to the best. And then what you do, you have tolerance in the areas and liberty in the areas that you don't agree with. And you don't make a big point of them. But in the other areas, see, that's what you really capitalize on. And it's really ridiculous because it's like you'll go to a church and it's like you believe 95% of what they believe, But you know what really troubles you? The 5% that you differ on? And the devil will just take that 5% and he'll blow it entirely out of proportion. And he'll make that such a big case now, such a big issue, see, and he'll entirely blow it out of proportion. And we need to really realize that that is a demonic thing that is trying to bring division. Now, another point about the devil is that deliverance, and this is really the last point I'm going to mention, is that deliverance is sometimes accompanied by a number of manifestations. Now, I know this sounds strange to us if we haven't read our Bibles much, but if you read your Bibles, there were often times in which people experienced great convulsions, at times complete prostration, in which they were totally thrown on the ground. And often people cried out when they were expelled, and people shouted when they were delivered of a demon. And an example of this would be found in Mark chapter 9 and verse 26 of prostration. Mark 9:26, and then Mark chapter 1 and verse 26, it talks about the demon cried with a loud voice. Mark 1:26. And then let me read to you Acts chapter 8 and verse 7, talking about the Samaritans. Acts chapter 8, verse 7. Philip was down in Samaria, or up in Samaria, doing miracles, preaching the word of God. It says in verse 7, "For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." And I mean, it can be an ear-piercing, shrieking cry that will curdle your blood if you've never heard that before. It's kind of like you just stepped into a slaughterhouse or something. And it's not the most pleasant thing. And again, I think it's the devil realizing that he's got to go now, and this is his last, bid. And so he's going to try to make some type of scene out of it or whatever, and he's going to express his dissent. And so don't be shocked if you hear that. I know I was the first time I ever heard it. But I'm just letting you know ahead of time. And also understand now that when demons possess men, they can actually change their personalities so that the person has a different personality. And they can sometimes even change their voice patterns so that if you were to listen to them, they don't even really sound like what they really are. It may cause them to react with very unusual, very violent behavior. When Jesus delivered the multitude from demons, there were often various manifestations of uncontrollable behavior. The person couldn't help themselves. They were thrown on the ground, and they didn't try to do that. I mean, they did not want to make a scene, especially when there's a crowd, let's say 1,000 people standing around, and this person is rolling around on the dirt. Well, that's not the most beautiful sight. And you know that they didn't volunteer to do that. That was something that was uncontrollable. And there were times when they were delivered, there were loud cryings or evidence of insanity or foaming at the mouth or a tendency to violence or maybe a tendency towards murder or maybe even suicide or superhuman strength in which they were very, very strong and there was great power evident during that time. So these things are all talked about in the Word of God if you put them all together. Now, one last point I'd like to contrast real briefly now, Jesus' works and Satan's works. And let's look at them just real briefly. Let's look at the work of Jesus and the work of Satan. And the first point is that it is the work of Jesus to reveal truth. That's what his whole ministry was. He came to bring truth, to bring the Word of God. But it is the devil's job and demon's job to conceal truth. And they'll try to hide the truth from you. They'll try to make you feel all kinds of ways about the Bible. And they'll do everything they can to keep the truth hidden from your mind. Try to keep you away from church so you can't hear the Word of God. Try to keep you away from the Bible so that you can't read it. And there are times, you lapse in this period of time and you're not reading your Word of God. And it's like when I first got saved, someone gave me a Bible and in the front of the Bible they wrote, "This book will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book." And that is so true. You allow sin to come into your life and the devil to come into your life, and it keeps you from the book. But if you're in the Word of God, then see, you are now kept from sin. And that's going to be the devil's job to conceal the truth from you. And that's why we really need to learn that when we do hear new things, let's just consider it. Let's open up. Let's look in the Bible and see if it's not true. And let's don't fear truth. Let's realize that the Holy Spirit doesn't ramrod truth down your throat, but at the same time, you do have to take a step of faith and listen. Secondly, we find that it is Jesus' work to give life. Anything that has to do with giving life to you, giving blessing to you, that's the work of Jesus. And anything that would take life away from you, that's Satan's work. Satan will take life from you, and Jesus will give life. Thirdly, it is the work of Jesus to produce spiritual fruit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all the other Christ-like attributes that He wants to produce within us. He wants to produce spiritual fruit. But it is the devil's job to produce fleshly fruit in your life. If I could use that term, fruit. Actually, the Bible labels it the works of the flesh. And Paul gives us a couple lengthy lists there in Galatians chapter 5. He talks about, but the works of the flesh are adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness and all the other things that are the works of the flesh. And that's what the devil is going to be doing. And he'll be working on your flesh to produce them. Now, another contrast is that Jesus will test you. There were times when He tested the disciples, and we'll be looking at this later on in the semester. Yes, God will test you, but God will always test you for maturity. God will always test you with a view to perfecting you, with a view to strengthening you, with a view to purifying you. But then the devil will tempt you. He'll tempt you for destruction. So the goals are entirely different. Jesus will test you for maturity, but the devil will tempt you for destruction. Another contrast is that Jesus has come to set us free. And that's what His whole calling is. He wants you to be free, and He wants you to know the truth so that the truth might set you free. But it is the devil's job to ensnare you and to bring bondage into your life. Whatever would bring bondage, and often it can be a very, very subtle thing, but whatever would bring bondage to you, whatever would ensnare you, whatever would put you down and put you in a box, that is the devil's job to do that. Another thing, another contrast is that Jesus has come to defend the saints of God. That's His calling. That's His ministry. That should be all we're calling in ministry too. We should seek to defend our brother. When our brother ends up being taken by the devil in sin, for whatever the reason is, we should go to that one as though it's a soldier, a fellow soldier that has been mortally wounded or has been wounded in the battle. And we shouldn't go and say, "Why are you on the ground?" and then point our machine gun at him and let him have it now because he's wounded. That's not what you want to do. You don't want to do that. You want to defend him. You want to say, "Brother, I see that you're smitten of the enemy. What can I do to help you get up off the ground, to help you extricate yourself from that situation you're in?" Now, it's the devil's job to accuse and to condemn the saints. To accuse and to condemn the saints. And I'll tell you a little secret. He would love to use you to condemn your brother or sister, or to condemn, you know, someone that you respect in the Christian faith. He wants to use you to do that. And we need to really put a double keep on our mind and not allow the devil to use our tongue or our minds or our thoughts to accuse and to condemn the other saints. I read a book recently, and I'll tell you, it changed my life. Although it was not really a Christian book, it was titled Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I don't know if you've ever read that. It's an incredible book. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a soldier in the Russian army during World War II. Of course, he's now a prominent philosopher and writer, and has since come to America. But he was thrown in jail, spent, I think it was 10 years if I remember right, something like 8 years maybe, in the Soviet prison, the Gulag, over there in the Soviet Union. You know what the Soviets did at the end of World War II? They took all their prisoners of war, everyone that was a prisoner of war, and they brought them back again, everyone that had been captured that was a Russian, and they turned around and they sent them to Siberia. Everyone that was a Russian, because they felt like they should have battled for the motherland to the death. And so anyone that was captured then, off, either off with their head, and they shot many of them, or up to Siberia you go. And that's how they treated their own soldiers. And they brought just masses and masses and masses, took their own soldiers and shipped them off into prisoner of war camps. And I mean, they treated them like dirt. Many of them didn't even survive that period of time. And you see, you can tell the devil is behind that type of thing. And then one final point, the work of Jesus is to destroy Satan's works. That's his job, is to destroy the works of Satan. And of course, Satan's work is to destroy Jesus' works. They're fighting against each other. So it's the work of Jesus to destroy Satan's works, and then it's the works of Jesus. I should say it like this. It's Jesus' work to destroy Satan's works, and it's Satan's work to destroy Jesus' works. And they're working one against the other, and of course we know from the Bible who's going to win that battle. Well, there's one last point I want to share with you here before we move on to another topic. What is the believer's defense against Satan? What can we do to really ward off the devil? What is our real defense against Satan? Well, there's a number of things that we need to do. Let me list them for you. I think these are practical points, things that we can implement in our life, we can consider and pray about, and we can make them a part of us, and we'll find that we can battle against Satan. Number one is this. I think we need to remember that the devil and demons are under God's complete and constant control. See, they are not out of control. It's not like they have total power and they can do with you whatever they want and they can do with the sinner whatever they want. No. The devil and demons are under God's complete and constant control. Nothing's out of control. God's still on the throne there. If you read in the Bible, God is on the throne all the way up through the millennium and on into the new heavens and in the new earth. And if God was to give you a vision of where he's at right now, he's on the throne. And I'll tell you something, no one's trying to push him off, because no one will even come near him, including the devil. And he's right there, and he's not challenged in the slightest. And if we can remember this, this will really help us. When the devil's really besieging our mind and barraging us, God is still on the throne. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. So what you need to remember then, when the devil battles you and tests you, there are two things about that trial. Number one, God will not test you above that which you are able. And number two, there is a way of escape. There is a way of escape. You're not going to remain in that battle for the rest of your life. The sun will come out of the clouds, and you'll come to know God's love in a tangible way again, and the Lord will see you through. But there is that way of escape. Now, the thing is, often in your own natural strength, that trial will be greater than you. If you just go along and plod along in your natural strength, then the trial is often too much. But when you turn to Jesus and accept his strength and his power in your life, then see, you can go through that trial. And you can go through it, and it is not too much for you, even though you might think it is. And very often, God will allow you to go through that situation, so you'll learn to turn to him. And you'll learn to make him your strength. Secondly, I think it's necessary to have the proper attitude towards Satan. And I think that we should realize that we do have the power of God on our side, but I don't think we should therefore speak contemptuously of Satan's power. And I don't think we should joke around about him or mock him. And I don't think we should think of the devil and his demons as a light thing and play with them, therefore, as though, well, you can't hurt me, you know, nah, 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 you can't catch me, or anything like that. I don't think it's wise to do that. I think we need to have a healthy respect for him and a certain godly fear, as it were, that, see, if I fell into his trap, that I could end up in a very, very dangerous situation in which I normally would never go. You know, when I hear about certain people that I respect and they've fallen, I don't look at them and say, how could they do? I could never do that. I don't say that. Because I know, all things being equal, that the devil would take me right down the same pathway. And I don't look at myself as being exempt from any sin. Because I know that if I was in a certain situation, that I'm vulnerable. And I could fall prey to the devil. It's like D.L. Moody was walking along the street one day with another minister, and they saw a Skid Row bum laying in the gutter. And, you know, this other person was saying, well, look at that. Isn't that horrible? I mean, in that, on and on and on about that bump. And D.L. Moody said, there lay I, but for the grace of God. There lay I. Now, he may have never really ended up in that position precisely. But, see, it's really the same thing whether you're there or whatever else the devil would lead you into. But for the grace of God, there lay I. Number three is this. In the last one, there is a scripture with that, Jude verses 8 through 9. Jude verses 8 through 9. Michael the archangel did not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's Jude verses 8 through 9. So basically, when you encounter a battle with the devil, then you just simply rebuke him in the name of the Lord. Tell him to take a long walk on a short pier or something like that, but don't carry on a lengthy conversation with them. Thirdly, depend on Jesus for the victory. Trust in His blood. Depend on Jesus for the victory. Trust in His blood. And you want to confess all your known sins. Any known sin that you have, you want to confess it. Accept God's forgiveness. Now, if God forgave you of all of your sins when you initially came to Him, can He not forgive you for whatever sins you have in your life now? Of course He can. Of course He can. So, depend on Jesus for the victory. It says in Revelation 12:11 that they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Revelation 12:11, and also 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the next thing is to be informed and alert to Satan's attacks. Be informed and alert to Satan's attacks. It says in 1 Peter 5:8 that we are to be sober because the devil, our adversary, is walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. So you see, you want to be alert now. You want to be watching out for the devil. You want to realize when there are certain times you find yourself in this situation that really is a battle that the devil has brought your way. And just be alert to the fact that it's not your own mental weakness. It's not your own situation. It's the devil that's bringing this upon you. Yes, Prescott. Sure. Be informed and alert to Satan's attacks. Yes, that's a very important thing. Number five is this. Take a decisive stand against him. Take a decisive stand against the devil. Be really bold and take a stand against him. It says in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. The Greek is stand your ground and he will resist you. He will flee from you. James 4:7. So take a decisive stand against him. Now, normally what the devil does is this. He says, you're taking a stand against me, but you remember how long you've had this sin, don't you? And you remember how often you've yielded to me, don't you? And you understand that I've got total control over you, don't you? You go ahead, you take your stand, but you just watch, I'll come back, and that's it, I'll get you again. And that's how he tries to come. And so people are afraid to take a real stand and say, Lord, I will never do this again. Because they're afraid, and in the back of their mind they're saying, but I know that I will do it again. But see, if you say that, then you will do it again. If you say, well, I'm not going to take a stand because I know I might fall, well then, my brother, you will fall. And you need to take a stand that I will never do this again. Lord, by your grace, and you do it with honesty and with sincerity, not lightly or flippantly, but Lord, I take a stand against the devil, and by your strength and by your grace, and you imputing humility to my heart to turn to you in my hour of need, I resist the devil totally. I read an interesting story about a man that was spent his life capturing wolves in the wild. And he captured them alive for, like, studying them and so forth. And he said that a wolf is a very interesting individual. And he said that there are two things about a wolf. And he said that if a wolf is attacked, and if the wolf can sense the slightest amount of hesitancy in you when you're attacking him, he will attack you with all the fury and all the bravery of any other animal in the wild. If he can sense at all that you've got any doubt in you, and they can sense these things, a lot of these animals can't. So if you're trying to capture him and he can sense there's doubt in you, you're on for a battle. But he turned around and he said, if he can sense within you total earnestness and total determination, they'll scamper away. If they know that you are there and you're set to battle and you're going to catch them and that's it, and you're not going to give up and you don't care what it costs, they'll scamper away like a beaten pup. And he said he's noticed that phenomena over many, many years. Well, that's exactly the way the devil is. When the devil comes against you and when he finds the least amount of hesitancy in you and there's not earnestness there, he's going to battle you with all the bravery and all the courage of any other opposing army. But when he comes to you and there's total determination and your door is shut to him, it's barred, it's locked, and there's machine gun barrels pointed out of every single window right at him, he's going to say, so long, hasta mañana, see you tomorrow, or whatever. He'll come back in a more opportune season. Now, another thing about the devil, another way to resist him, is to put on the armor that God has provided for your defense. God has provided some real important key armor for your defense. We could say a lot about this. But Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 18 outlines that armor. And it talks about let your loins be girded about with truth. It talks about let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It talks about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. It talks about having the helmet of salvation. It talks about taking the shield of faith. And it talks about having the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. Now, if you take one of those pieces off, then you're now vulnerable. If you take your helmet off, the helmet of salvation, and you start denying your salvation or doubting it, the devil's got access to your head now. If you take your feet and the preparation of the gospel of peace off, he's going to stomp on your foot, and you're going to find you're vulnerable. And if you stand there without a shield, then there's nothing to quench the fiery darts of the devil, and there is that shield of faith. And when you fall into unbelief, the devil can make all kinds of inroads through lies into your mind. And every single piece is vital, and you've got to take the armor which is yours, and you've got to use it for your protection. And you see, nothing else is adequate armor. Only the armor that God gives us in Ephesians 6. Remember the account of David? David going up against Goliath, and Saul said, "Here, David, wear my armor." And he put on all this armor, and it was too big, and weighed him down too much, and he started going out against Goliath, and, "I can't wear this armor. This is not the armor that God's provided me." And he took off Saul's armor, which is the armor of the flesh, and he went trusting in the name of the Lord, and God was his armor. And that's what this is saying in Ephesians 6. Put God on for your armor. That's what it's really saying. And you also notice here in Ephesians 6, there's no armor for your back. There's nothing to guard your back because God didn't make you to run from the devil. He made you to stand your ground and to face the devil. And if you stand your ground with God's armor on, then you're totally safe. And I really don't believe that the devil can just arbitrarily do what he wants to you as a Christian. I don't think he can do that. Not if you're standing in the armor of God. Not if you're there as a Christian in Jesus. Now, another point about this is to try the spirits, the Bible says. Try the spirits. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, now, context of 1 John is actually talking about false doctrine here, about whether someone would come up to you and say Jesus has come in the flesh or not. But it says in 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So try the spirits. 1 John 4, 1. Literally it means put the spirits to the test to see whether they are from God or not. Give them a lie detector test. Check them by the Bible. And if the needle goes over into falsehood, then that spirit is not of God. It's of Satan. And don't accept that. And I think what's happened is that the devil, very carefully, most of us, because we grew up watching TV, a lot of us, and we grew up in a generation that hasn't really been spiritually sensitive to things, we just have learned to accept things that come into our mind. And inputs come into our mind, and then we operate on that, see? And we're not used to stopping and weighing things real carefully. We're not used to having an input come into our mind and saying, "Now, wait a minute. What do you mean I feel all down and discouraged today? What do you mean I feel down?" What you're really saying, Satan, is that you feel down, not me. I don't feel down. God isn't down. God's on the throne. Jesus is in me. I am more than conquerors through him that loved us. And God is always causing me to triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you're saying is that you're down. Isn't that right? So put him to the test and then rebuke him on that ground. Now, another thing, and oh, this is so vital. An eighth thing, number eight, is to receive prayer. Receive prayer. And I do acknowledge there are times when the battle might get too much for you all by yourself. And you do need to receive prayer at that time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, it talks about the gift of discerning of spirits. That's 1 Corinthians 12:10. And there is a place for deliverance in your life, my friend. When the devil has just got you besieged and you're in a place where you're confused and you're disoriented and you're not sure exactly what to do and the devil's really got you in the corner and you might even be down for the 10 count, well then, brother, that's when you need prayer. Of course, you need it even before then, but you need prayer then, and there are times, we've got to learn, there are times it's too much for me. And we've got to humble ourselves and confess our sins or faults or whatever, and we've got to learn to come to our brother in the Lord. I've found over and over again, I've had many people pray for me at times in my life, and here's what I found so often. I found that maybe I've been under something that the devil's brought my way, and I've gone to another brother, and I said, "Brother, would you pray for me? Here's what the problem is. Would you pray for me in this area?" And they pray for me, and it's like the Lord sets me free, just like that, very often. It's happened many times. Many times. And instead of walking around for a week in that cloud, it's like because I came to a brother and humbled myself, then the Lord met my need. And I really feel like God is also using the devil to bring more of a dependence in our heart on our brother and sister in the Lord as well. Not that they're our total dependence. Our ultimate trust is in God, obviously. But you see, God hasn't created us to be a lobo, a lone wolf, an island to ourselves, off by ourselves. Somehow I'm going to make it by myself, just me and Jesus. No, it's not really that way anymore. Then there's another point about the devil that we can do, and that's this, is to be not ignorant of his devices and strategy. Be not ignorant of his devices and strategy. And it says that in 2 Corinthians 2:11. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul said, "I am not ignorant of Satan's devices." So don't be ignorant of his devices or strategy. Now let me bring it down to where we're at. You see, the devil has made certain inroads in each of our lives. And we have certain weaknesses, every one of us, and I include myself, of course. I've got certain weaknesses, and the devil's been able to lead me, and he has certain strategies for me. And he works in certain ways, and he's been very, very successful in those areas. Now, there's other areas, other strategies that don't work on me, because I'm not susceptible to them, pretty much. I'm not drawn to them. I'm not enticed by them. So I have got to learn my own weaknesses and how the devil sets these things up in my life. I've got to be praying that, "Lord, now you reveal to me, how does this whole thing start?" Let's say you've got a real problem with depression. And the devil just seems to bring this cloud of depression on you. What is it that triggers it? What is it that's happening in your life? What is the strategy that enables the devil to bring this into your life? And I think if we honestly pray and honestly seek the Lord, God would be pleased very often to reveal to us how the devil gains access in this area to our life so that we can start cutting that area off from him. And so that we can nip the thing in the bud before it really develops into something in which the devil has got a real stronghold in our life. Okay, well, we'll have to talk about a couple more points tomorrow, and then we begin an entirely different topic.